Father, we are so thankful that we get to learn this morning that you do frustrate the plan of the enemy and you do fight for your daughters. I know there are many in us in this room that are tired, Lord, who have been fighting battles. And I know how desperately we all need this message. So I pray that your spirit of counsel and your spirit that is a teacher, would so preside this morning, and that we would be filled and bursting with hope after we study these chapters together. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there is a story of a famous pianist that was coming to town, and a mom had a very young little girl who had just started piano lessons, and she thought, great idea, I'll take her to this concert, and maybe it will inspire her to want to achieve that height of a performance. So she takes her little girl to the concert. They find their concert seats, and the moment they do, the mom sees a friend in the distance, and she says, okay, honey, you just stay right here in your seat, and I'm going to go say howdy to that friend. Well, this was a precocious little girl, way too spunky and passionate to stay in a seat when mommy left. So she begins to meander, and she ends up heading towards a door that says, backstage, no entrance, please. But this little girl can't read big words, and so in she goes. And can you believe it? When she gets through that door, there is this magnificent-looking big piano called a grand piano, and she thinks, great, I'll practice my twinkle, twinkle, little star. So she does, and she feebly begins plunking it out at just the time that the curtains pull back. And you can imagine the horror in this mother as she sees her little kid up there feebly plunking out twinkle, twinkle. But to her wondering eyes did she see that the grand pianist comes on stage with the biggest grin on his face. And he came up behind the little girl playing Twinkle Twinkle, and he put his magnificent hands on both sides around her, and he began playing the high notes and the low notes. And as he did, he added the staccatos and the trills and the emphasis and the feeling and the gusto, and it is said that the audience were absolutely spellbound at the beauty of this duet between some little feeble hands playing their little twinkle twinkle, but these magnificent, mighty, and gracious hands on either side saying, honey, we're going to play a concert together. And I feel like, especially if you were here at the opening to see the two photos, that Nehemiah must feel like that little girl at the piano bench. His hands must feel so feeble for this task. I mean, get into his shoes. What has he done with his whole life? He has served wine in a posh Persian palace. And now God has him being a builder and contractor. Excuse me, God, my hands don't know how to do that. They're too feeble for that. He's been, his whole life has been around cocky Gentile Persian rulers who have only known victory up to this point, and they live with a victor's mindset. But he's back in the rubbles and the ruins of Jews who are defeated, who have looked in that rubble and ruins for over 100 years now, who just think, we can't tackle this. We never have, we never will. And he's got to work with them. And not only that, you saw the walls he'd been used to strutting through, the walls and the gates of beauty and grandeur, and then I showed you the walls that he had to work with from rubble and ruin. And God says, Nehemiah, sit down at the bench and just start playing Twinkle Twinkle. With your feeble hands, my hands will do the rest. And so he does. Now, don't underestimate this story. Rebuilding is hard work. You need me to say that again? Rebuilding ruins is hard work. Rebuilding ruins is hard work. It ain't going to happen overnight. The enemy's going to come against it. But God rebuilds ruins. Kim gave you that truth last week, that whatever God's hand rebuilds what and repairs what has been lying in ruins. And so here we're going to see God do that. And their hands are going to have to keep plunking. They can't leave the piano bench. You can't leave your piano bench. Got to keep plunking away your twinkle, twinkle. But his hands are going to surround it. And one day, by the time we get to chapter 6, it's going to crescendo into completion. The walls are going to be built. So let's look in our first division at the partnership it was going to take. It took partnership to rebuild ruins. And that's chapter 3. And then the second division is, but then there's a plot. The enemy is going to come against any rebuilding that's going on in your life. He's going to come against it. The plots are already in the making. And so they're going to have, and the plot of the enemy is he wants you to quit. Quit at that marriage. Quit trying, you know, you're going to always have that addiction. Quit trying to do something different than what you grew up with. You know you can't. Quit. That's the plot. He wants us to quit. So we need partnership. Then the plot is in verses 1 through 8. But then there's perseverance in verses 9 through 28. And the perseverance is going to come from a mingling of prayer and of just practical planning. Prayer and practical planning. And so we're going to look at this partnership, the plot, and the perseverance. But before we get going, I don't think these chapters are going to mean half as much to you unless you take the moment right now to identify what do you feel like is where ruins are in your life that need rebuilding. I want you to bring to your mind something, because that's what I want you to keep in mind as we study this. And so maybe it's the rebuilding of life at home after a divorce. Maybe it's the rebuilding after the death of a loved one. I know there are several fresh widows in this audience. Maybe it's the rebuilding of a habit that has seemed to have won your whole life. And God's saying, oh no, that may have been a ruined area for a long time, but honey, we're going to rebuild it. Or maybe it's even just the rebuilding of a relationship. And I was thinking, you know, sometimes we can hold on to being ticked off at a pastor or at a brother or sister in Christ that failed us. And God says, enough. I want to rebuild those relationships. And certainly the rebuilding, I've been privy too much recently to how many marriages are struggling. And so maybe it's even the rebuilding of your marriages. But identify it, because you need that to go into these chapters and really get what you need. So let's begin by looking at the partnership. Now, before we do, I'm going to remind you of what's being built. The temple's been built over 70 years ago now. It was completed. The first batch of exiles have been back about 100 years. The second batch has been back at least 13 years. And now Nehemiah has come back. And so the walls that are being built are the city walls of Jerusalem, the defense of Jerusalem, what will give this city security. And these walls are about 8 feet thick at the base. And they, by the time they reach the top, they're at about 4 feet thick. They're 20 to 30 feet high. It is huge. And the walls are almost a 2-mile circumference. They're enclosing about 90 acres. This is a massive project. Walls as high as the ceiling. And they're doing it all from ruins and rubble. It's not easy. It's one thing to have a building project where everything new arrives all crisply in its wrap and it lays to the side of the property. It's another thing to do a rebuilding project when there are ruins and rubble from hundreds of years around. Anybody relate? You got ruins and rubbles that have been in your marriage too long? That is no excuse for God not to do some rebuilding. And so, but it's a challenge. It's harder that way. And it was harder for Nehemiah. Now, we're not going to read chapter 3. You can sigh your sigh right now. But you did have that question, too, that said, you know, go and try on a treasure hunt and look for unique observations. And so I have a treasure chest, 6 godly leadership traits that I think we can hunt and find together from chapter 3. 6 godly leadership traits. The first godly leadership trait that I think we find in chapter 3 is that a godly leader inspires a desire to work. A godly leader inspires a desire to work. And yes, I did use the word work. I think we can have such a negative view of work in the Silicon Valley because we have too many workaholics. But work is good. Work was in the garden. God has created us in advance for works to do. Work is good. And a godly leader inspires a desire in others to work. And I marvel that this little newbie on the block, Nehemiah, who can only probably plunk away at being a builder and a contractor, you know, he probably felt like he was doing his twinkle twinkle. And he's working with people. He has inspired a desire in people who for years have just watched the ruin and rubble and done nothing about it. And he says, come on, come on, come on, let's get rebuilding. And so he had a passion for the work God had handed him to do. And here's the fuel for his passion. And it's going to have to be the fuel for your passion to get that relationship right with that pastor or that sister. To get that relationship right with your marriage. Here's the passion. He knew God's name deserved that. For the sake of God's glory and his reputation and his name, God deserved a holy city with people coming to the holy temple and feeling safe to live in holy communion with one another. For his glory. He wanted God's name revered. He didn't want the disgrace of God's name. And so that was his motivation to inspire a desire for people to work to rebuild what had lay in ruins for far too long. And it was contagious. And I want to tell you, I thank my Lord for the many women God has put in my life throughout my years that had a passion to rebuild. That had a passion to do God's work well. And it was contagious in my life. And I pray you have some of those women in your life. That's the first godly leadership trait. The second godly leadership trait is that a godly leader delegates. She delegates. She's not a loner workaholic. She delegates. See, God's work can lead to burnout if I'm doing more than he's designed for me to do. God's work can also lead to burnout when others are not doing the part they were designed to do. So it's a two-way street. If you're not doing the work God's asked you to do, you're putting that weight on somebody else. And then that person has the tension of, where do they draw the line and say, no, God hasn't asked me to do that. So we got to delegate. We got to learn to delegate, and we got to learn to do our parts. And we see that in that Nehemiah, there's almost 40 different groups of people in chapter 3, and there's almost 40 different names of individuals. He delegated, and everybody began doing their part. And so the problem is more when we have too many spectators in Christianity, or too many critics, or too many advisors, and not enough worker bees. We need to be worker bees. We're in the work he's called us to do. The third godly leadership trait is that a godly leader motivates all kinds of folk for all kinds of work. All kinds of folk to do all kinds of work. Did you see the variety of people that Nehemiah motivated? There were full-time ministry folk he motivated, all the way from the high priest Eliashib to the priests, to the Levites, to the temple servants, all doing their stuff. But then there were lay folk. There were just the goldsmiths, the perfume makers, the merchants. They're all in there too. There were the bigwig folks. Did you see all the rulers of districts and rulers of half districts? But then there were just the average common folk, just men from Tekoa, men from Gibeon, men from Mizpah. But then there were male and female, lots of men, but there are some daughters in there working too. And then there were some out-of-town folk. If you had looked at a map, you would have known Tekoa and Jericho and Gibeon and Mizpah were quite a few miles away. So those people had to travel in to do the work. But then there were other local folk that got to build right next to their house or right in front of their house. So he got all kinds of folks to do all kinds of tasks. Some were doing roofs, some were doing doors, some were doing bolts and bars, and some were doing walls. And a godly leader gets all kinds of folks doing all kinds of work. The fourth trait is that a godly leader is not above working on less desirable tasks. She's not above working on less desirable tasks. I saw two examples of that. There's Eliashib, the high priest, and the other priests and the Levites and the temple servants, and they could have said, excuse me, but we only do temple work. But no, they began working on the area near the sheep gate where the sheep would come through for the sacrifices for the temple. They got their hands dirty. And the second example was, let's see, would you have voted to work at the dung gate or at the fountain gate? But there were people working at the dung gate. Do I need to describe dung to you? Good. So we got to be willing to do the task that God has given us to do. And when we're faithful in the little at the dung gate, sometimes he'll move us up to work by the fountain gate. And sometimes we'll be at the fountain gate and he'll say, no, I want you to go back and work at the dung gate. But all the tasks are important. The fifth trait is that a godly leader has the option to do her work with zeal. She has the option to do her work with zeal, but she'll do it with zeal. Did you see that only one person was noted for zeal? Now, I suppose they all had a measure of it. Don't hear me wrong. But one had extra zeal, and it was Baruch in verse 20. It says he zealously repaired another section. Let me tell you, there's nothing more than contagious when you do your work with zeal, even if it's at the dung gate. I remember hearing a study that was from Duke University years ago, secular study, and they said, what gives job satisfaction to a person? And they did this complicated study, and they found out, guess what? Job satisfaction did not come because you had some amazing degrees behind your name. Just because you were a doctor or a dentist or a lawyer or whatever did not automatically give you job satisfaction. Then they looked at salary. If you made a certain amount of money, did that give you job satisfaction? And that did not prove to do it either, because when is it ever enough? Do you know what gave job satisfaction? When you did each day in a way that you felt you'd done your very best. You'd done it with zeal. Let me tell you, getting bored with being a mother? Say tomorrow, Lord, or today, help me do it my very best today. Because we get bored when we get sloppy. But when you're giving it your best, and your best doesn't have to look great, it's just that you know I gave it my best shot today. Even when I failed, I owned it to my kids. And then I went back and just, you know, Winston Churchill says that success is moving from one failure to the next failure with no less enthusiasm. Let me tell you, that's the job of a mom. You move from one failure to the next with no less enthusiasm. But there is something about zeal and passion that is very, it inspires you in whatever you're doing, even work at the dung gate. The sixth thing, godly leaders note and appreciate other people's work. They note and they appreciate and comment on other people's work. Nehemiah meticulously named and noted everybody. He knew them by name. He knew exactly what section they did. He knew whether they did it zealously. He knew whether they did an additional section. And what a special trait to not feel threatened to compliment other people, but that you love to do it. You joy to do that. Now, sadly, some refused to work. We saw that in the nobles of Tekoa. They would not put their shoulders to the work under those supervisors. And isn't it sad, for all eternity, that's their reputation? I don't want that said of me, and I doubt you do either. So what partnership took place? It was so exciting to see that 25 times I counted the word next to. How much we need next to-ism in our lives. You got 11, 12 next to's. At your table. We need partnership. We need to be next to each other. That's how progress is made in the ruins being rebuilt. And so it leads us to our first truth, that the more I become a next to woman, the more progress I'll see in God's rebuilding of ruins. The more I become a next to woman, the more progress I'll get to see of God rebuilding ruins. And I don't mean just the ruins in my own life. That's too myopic. I'm talking about I'll get to see God rebuild some stuff in you, and you'll get to see him rebuild it in me. If all you're trying to do is everybody look at your problems, you're missing it. We got to be next to each other in this thing. So how much of a next to woman are you, would you say? Really? And I would like to say this, and I say it with great sensitivity. I think some of us have been so burned when we've tried to work next to somebody that we've decided we just don't feel safe. And I pray that this is a place where we feel safe, learning how to love being next to people. But I also believe, and again, I say this so tenderly, but some women, not you, but somebody else maybe you know, likes licking the wounds of where somebody burned them too long. A counselor said last week, I heard her say, that's when you need a Q-tip. And I went, a Q-tip. And she said, yes. Quit taking it personally. We got to become Q-tip women. Quit taking it so personally. Let me tell you, if you're going to be a next to woman, some of your next to women are going to fail you. Understand it up front. It's going to happen. And you know what? You are going to fail some of them. The only one who will never fail you is the Lord. So you got to get used to not taking it so personally and get into those next two relationships. And the other thing that I want to say is keep expanding your next two relationships. Don't just cling to a certain few. You begin to suffocate them and you suffocate yourself. God has made us for community. This is a triune God, three in one. And when we want to become more next to women, we slow down the progress God can make in our lives. We leave an unsafe gap in the wall of our life when we become loners. We got to be next to women. The more I become a next to woman, the more progress I'll see in God rebuilding ruins, not only in my life, but also in each other. So that's the partnership. Now let's look at the plot that's going to come against that. The moment we want community, a plot is formed by the enemy to try and mess it up. And so we're going to find that five enemies come together. And let's read about them, that we'll discover who they are in verse 8. But let's start with verse 1 in chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. So he ridiculed the Jews. And he did so in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria. And he said, oh, what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are? And then Tobiah the Ammonite, he chimed right in and he said, yeah, what they're building, even a fox climbed up on it, it would crumble down those walls of stone. And so how does Nehemiah respond? He prays, our JJ guy, and he says, hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity, and do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till it all reached half its height, for the people worked with all their hearts. But when Sanballat, that's number one, Tobiah, number two, the Arabs, number three, the Ammonites, number four, and the men of Ashdod, number five, heard that the repairs to the Jerusalem walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were angry. And they all now came together and plotted, there's the word plot, together to come and fight against Jerusalem. Fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So let's just stop a minute and look at these five enemies. You had the digging deeper section. I feel so sorry for you if you didn't get to it this week because you're missing so many details of why these are intense enemies. They are intense enemies with an intense hatred for God and a hatred for God's work and a hatred for Jerusalem and a hatred for the line of Messiah to come through the Jews. And they're going to come against it at all parts. So let's just quickly revisit these five people. First one is Sanballat, and if you remember earlier, he was called the Horonite. And the reason he's called the Horonite is he's from Beth Horon, which is about 18 miles north of Jerusalem, right in Samaria. He's the governor of the Samaria area. That's why he's got the army with him. You see, Nehemiah had come in with the cavalry of the king, which probably he didn't like, but it's gone now, so he comes in with his army. And his daughter, we're going to find out in chapter 13, is married to one of the high priest's son. This gets very messy. Most rebuilding projects do. Then there's Tobiah the Ammonite, and it's thought that he's the governor of Ammon. Now, Ammon is to the east, Samaria to the north, Ammon to the east. And Tobiah is not happy about all this going on, but this is complicated and messy too, because Tobiah is married to a Jew, and his son is married to a Jew. But we know he's an Ammonite, so that takes us to the third group of the enemies, the Ammonites. We know from their history that Ammon was a son born out of sexual incest between Lot and his daughter, and that God gave the consequence that when Israel was coming out of Exodus, Moab and Ammon, the Ammonites and the Moabites, who were kin of the Israelites, they're Lot's descendants, would not only not help them, feed them, accommodate them, but they actually hired Balaam to curse them. And they tried to seduce them with their women into pagan worship. So God had said in Deuteronomy 23, in your digger and deeper section, don't even seek a treaty of friendship with them. Yet we got two Jews married to them. And up until the 10th generation, they weren't even supposed to be allowed in the temple. But guess where we're going to find them by chapter 13? Right in the temple. So this is a problem. So we got an enemy from the north, Samaria. We got an enemy from the east, the Ammonites. But then we got the Arabs. And they live in the south of Jerusalem. And you know the Arabs, that comes from the line of Ishmael. They've been at war against each other since Isaac and Ishmael were born. And there's been struggles. And then we got the men of Ashdod. Ashdod are the Philistines, and guess where they live? To the west. So you see what's happened? I mean, the enemy has the advantage geographically. They're totally surrounded Jerusalem. They got the advantage numerically. They got more people than the Jews. And they got the advantage with military strength now that the cavalry's gone back to Persia. Enemy advantage. But the exiles have the advantage. You know why? They got the gracious and the mighty hands of God right around them as they're plunking away their feeble hands at Twinkle Twinkle. They have the hands of God. And the real enemy here is not these people. See, we don't war against flesh and blood. Sanballat and Tobiah are being used by the evil one to do his purposes of stopping the rebuilding work in Jerusalem. Now, don't you remember even Jesus? When Peter wanted to stop the work of Jesus Christ going to the cross, what did he say to him? Get behind me, Satan. Satan can even use followers of Christ to try and stop the work that God wants done. And so we don't war against flesh and blood, but Satan uses flesh and blood. And he's using Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Philistines. And the way he comes against us is his primary scheme is to mess in our minds. It's psychological warfare. I'm telling you, this last week, I am exhausted with all the battles that were going on in my mind. Psychological warfare. And they had started out as a threesome. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 19, it said that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab had already mocked and ridiculed them, but it was just three of them at that point. Now by chapter 1, verse 1 and chapter 4, it's a lot of them, and they've brought their associates, and they've brought an army. So now it's getting into real public ridicule, and I know we've been taught that little phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. That's not true. Words really harm us, and they degrade us. And when you're made to look utterly stupid in public, it plays with the mind. And so they use these repetitive questions to really poke at them. And they say, oh, "Oh, what are those feeble Jews doing?" In other words, they're saying, "See how pitiful you are? Look at your building project materials. Oh, y'all are just, listen to your twinkle, twinkle." And don't you know they felt it? Don't you know when you feel feeble? I do. Aren't there times where you just know, you know in your own strength you can't do it? So when somebody comes along and they say it to you, you're a setup to hear it. But you see, God specializes in using feeble hands. They didn't know it, but God wanted the hands to be somewhat feeble, so when he put his masterful hands on either side, he got all the credit. And then they say, "Oh, well, will they restore their wall? You really think you're going to be able to keep our army out? We got you surrounded. Will they offer sacrifices? Oh, you think all your little prayers and animal sacrifices are going to get God's attention? Why don't you just look back in your history and see how God failed your forefathers? See the hiss? And where are you going to finish in a day? You think you're really going to finish? You're going to burn out. You're going to burn out. You're going to burn out. And can they bring the stones back to life, those heaps of rubble burned as they are? See, what they're trying to say is if rock or stones have been burned, there's a process called calcination that takes place where stones get very weak and soft and they crumble. So they're saying, and you're using burned rock, it's all going to crumble. But that's not true. It was the gates that were burned, not the rock. But the enemy starts mixing in truth with false, and we can't have a hard time detecting one from the other. And then Tobiah just adds public laughter from injury to insult. And he goes, "Yeah, it's so pitiful that if even a fox walked on it, it'd fall. It just would crumble." Can you relate to that kind of psychological warfare that can go on in our minds? And you begin to doubt yourself, and hopelessness creeps in, and you know what you want to do? You just want to quit. That's exactly what the enemy wants you to do. Quit. But the real test of a godly leader is how she handles opposition. That's the real test. And so how does Nehemiah respond? He prays. Don't doubt he's going through some battles in his own mind. But he prays. And we read the prayer. Did you wrestle with that prayer? Did you say, "Gosh, boy, that sounded a bit severe to me"? But like Kim taught us last week, read some of the Psalms, some of those imprecatory Psalms that say, "Lord, you just go after those enemies." But you might say, "Yeah, but I don't know how to merge that and line that up with New Testament teaching that I'm to love my enemies and pray for them." Well, here, I'll help you a bit. First of all, Nehemiah was not praying for personal vengeance on his personal enemies. He was praying for God to take vengeance on God's enemies that were trying to stop the work and the will of God and had been doing so for centuries, and that these people were named by God as God's enemies, the Philistines, the Ammonites. So he's not praying his own personal vindictiveness or retaliation. This is, "God, you've got to give consequences to your enemies so your work doesn't stop." And then there is nothing wrong with praying for judgment against God's enemies of whatever rebuilding is going on in your life, while also asking for God's mercy that they might come to know him. I will never forget a lawsuit that my husband was going through, a very unjust lawsuit, and I don't have time to describe it, but I remember I would equally pray, "Lord, would your justice reign? But would your mercy cause this person who's suing us to come to know you and be born again and come into the very kingdom of God?" There's nothing wrong with praying both at the same time. Well, what followed after prayer? Yeehaw! The wall gets rebuilt to half its height, and the people are working with all their hearts. It didn't squelch it. They kept going. They stayed at the piano bench, and they kept plunking away at Twinkle Twinkle with their feeble little hands. So when the five enemies see this happening, boy, oh boy, they're ticked off now. And they are getting angry. And so they all plot together a fiercer plot. And they're going to fight against this. And so it leads us to our second truth. Wherever rebuilding is progressing, I can expect enemy attack. whether it's going to be wrestles within my mind or plots that are going to come from without. But there is going to be some wrestling. Wherever rebuilding is progressing, I can expect enemy attack, whether it's going to be wrestles within or plots without. So what did you identify at the beginning of the lecture is the rebuilding or the work God has you to do? Let me tell you, you don't think just because attack or opposition comes that, Lord, am I in your will? Expect it. It's going to come. And it's going to be a little bit of psychological warfare. And then there's going to be some stuff that can even come from without. But we got to persevere. We got to persevere through it. And that's the third division. So in verse 9 of the third division on perseverance, but we prayed. It's not Nehemiah praying alone. It's all of them. We prayed to our God. And we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. A leader at the table this morning said, problems to prayer, pronto. Take your problems to prayer, pronto. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. And I put at the bottom of your handout, it's good when knocking knees become kneeling knees. When your knees start knocking from all the psychological stuff going on in your head and all the attack and the things you hear exteriorly, take it to prayer. That's what Nehemiah does. But he doesn't just pray. He also has very practical plans. He posted one guard. Now, meanwhile, verse 10, the people in Judah said, so these are the Jews. Oh, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. So you see the psychological warfare still going on? It's like we're just hitting the wall. We're burning out. We don't want to stay at the piano bench with Twinkle Twinkle anymore. And as if that weren't enough, now it flat out moves to physical warfare. That's the second scheme the enemy will use. Psychological, but then physical. Anything to cause our bodies to get into such a fatigued, compromised place that we quit. We just quit. And so he says in verse 11, also our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we're going to kill them and put an end to this work. This is a guerrilla attack. This is a surprise attack. And even though Nehemiah had the letters that said, everybody cooperate with Nehemiah, they were going to no doubt fudge it and make it look like, oh, we had to kill him for you because he was doing an undermining rebellion plan against you, O Artaxerxes. So they had their own little thing going on. And so there's a fatigue when you have the unknown. You know somebody's ticked at you or something's going wrong, but you don't know when they're going to strike. That brings a whole kind of fatigue. And then in verse 12, it says, then the Jews who lived near them, these are fellow Jews, came and told them not once, not twice, but 10 times over with their Eeyore accent, wherever you turn, they're going to attack us. Now, no doubt some of them had seen the enemies gathering, you know, and planning and getting all their arms together. But let me tell you, when you have friends like that, who needs enemies? If all you got is, Chicken Little, the sky's falling, you might want to find some other friends. Because you need some people that walk beside you and go, I got your back covered in prayer. Keep going, Julia. Keep going. Just, oh, poor you. I can't believe you have to put up with that. You, I know, it's terrible. You don't need that all the time. You do need some empathy. But you need somebody to say, God's going to frustrate that plan, and he's going to fight for you. And you need those kind of women in your life. And so here they are. Now, mind you, this is all these plots are happening while they're in the center of God's will, while they're doing the work God wanted them to do. So to persevere, they pray, they plan, they pray, they plan, they pray, they plan. So whereas Nehemiah in the past had only set up one guard 24 hour. Now, in verse 13, he says, I stationed some of the people. He's bumped it up to some. Behind the lowest points of the wall at exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. Nehemiah is not going to let this work stop, period. He is not going to quit. He used one man for a bit. Uh-oh, it's revved up. Okay, I'm going to put some. But some of us are going to keep working. And so it says, after he looked things over, verse 14, so he's ever researching and reassessing facts, I stood up And I just gave a most encouraging speech. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid. And here's how you won't be. Remember our Lord, who is great and awesome. And now fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. See, Nehemiah could see they were frustrated Jews, and they were fearful, and they were fatigued. And the facts all around them gave them reason for all of that. So what does a godly leader do when she has to face real fear and real facts, real fatigue, and real frustration? She chooses what she'll remember. Will I remember the fears and the facts, or will I remember my fighting God? You can pick what you choose to focus on. If you focus on the fears, the facts, and the frustrations and the fatigue, you're going to go under and you're going to quit. But if you remember your God, who is great and awesome, who's going to frustrate the enemy plan in his timing, and he's fighting for you, you'll stay in it. You'll stay at that piano bench and keep plunking away at Twinkle Twinkle. And so in verse 15, it says, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. And I'm having a hard time staying in my chair right now, aren't you? I want to jump up and dance to Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. I mean, they aren't stopping the work. They're not going to quit. They're going to keep going. And I'm loving thinking, here was Nehemiah. The one thing he had really gained experience in Persia was to be a secret service agent and a bodyguard and to discern palace intrigue. And you see that all coming out now. Don't you see his secret service mindset? It's like he's scanning and he's reading. He goes, oops, we've got to bump up security there. And he's scanning. Oops, we've got to bump it up there. So you see that some of the skill set God had already built in him is now, it's coming out. So in verses 16 through 18, we find out that he's bumped it not from one guard, not to some guards, but now in verse 16, from that day on, half of the men did the work, while the other half were equipped with a spear, shields, bows, and armor. And the officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand. Okay, they're down a hand, but that's okay. They're still working. And they held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore a sword at his side as he worked. It's a little inconvenient to have your sword at your side, but you can still work. You can still work. And so can you imagine the boost of confidence? Now the workers, they got somebody big and strong behind them while they're working. They got their sword on their side. But they're not going to quit. They're not going to stop the work. I think I do hear Twinkle Twinkle still playing, don't you? Well, that's all fine and dandy. Things are looking great. But what happens if an attack comes way over at that gate? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Because in verses 18 through 20, it lets us know that Nehemiah had thought of that too. He said, look, I'm going to have a trumpet guy with me. He's going to stay with me. And so I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, look, the work is extensive and it's spread out and we're not quitting. So we're widely separated from each other. So whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. And then, don't you love it? Not you fight. Our God will fight for us. So the trumpeter would go with Nehemiah all through the projects as they'd go around this 2-mile-ish radius. And if there was going to be an enemy attack, he'd blast it. They would all come and fight, and then they would watch God fight for them. That's the message. And so we continued the work. Half the men holding the spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. Twinkle, twinkle, little stars came out. And at that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, which they had never done before, so they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when we went for water. He has heightened the level of security. What is the highest height in America? Isn't it orange or is it red? He put it at the top. From the first light of dawn till the stars. And meanwhile, guess what's happening? These men are getting to know each other so well. The men that used to live miles away are all sleeping near each other at night. Community is happening. And guess what else is happening? This newbie Nehemiah that they didn't know, guess who they're getting to know well? Because he's right in there with them. Community, hope, it's all getting built. Perseverance. It took prayer, but practical planning, and an adjustment of plans along the way. And so our third truth is, perseverance is rooted in knowing my God frustrates the work of the enemy, and he fights for me to finish well. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is going to help you persevere in rebuilding those ruins? He's going to frustrate the work of the enemy, and he's going to fight for you to finish well. You got to stay at the bench, the piano bench, but he's going to fight. So how much of a perseverance quotient would you say you have? You feeling prone to give up? Don't. Don't quit. Don't quit in that marriage. Don't quit in that ministry. Don't quit on that brother or sister that's failed you. You stay. It's going to take hard work. And you know, prayer is often the hardest work. You willing to pray? And then pray? And then pray some more? Not at the expense of not some practical stuff too. Getting some counseling if you need it. Some next two people in your life. Don't leave the piano bench of his will. His name deserves you stay with it. He is to be revered and to be honored. And when you stay at the piano bench of his will, just plunking out twinkle, twinkle, never forget he has his magnificent hands on either side of you, his gracious and his mighty hands, and they will complete a concerto fit for a king. And so we need to stay there. Let's pray. Father, we do pray together the words that Paul wrote years ago. Therefore, my dear sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Oh God, we ask you to do that in us, through us, and for your name. In Jesus' name, amen.